We turn our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I've been working through a series on this book, and this is the last sermon that I preached in that series based on verses 11 and 12. We'll take verses 11 and 12 as our text, and we'll read the entire chapter. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. May God bless his word to our hearts. As I stated, our text is verses 11 and 12. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, God created man to work. We look at that in more detail in a few moments, but we need to get that perspective also in the right context here of the epistle. God desires of us diligent work with the gifts that he has given us to his glory. The point that the apostle is driving home here is that work is not contrary to godliness, but rather the one who is godly is the one who works diligently. That was at issue here. The point being that if we are now Christians and we now want to be godly, work is an interference. We don't have time. We want to focus on the Bible. We want to focus on reading Scripture. And we want to grow in understanding and knowledge of the things of God more fully. And therefore, the early saints perceived a contradiction between godliness and work. Even Jesus Christ worked. He was known as a carpenter. And as a carpenter, he sweat, no doubt developed blisters, calluses, and sets before us, in that regard, an example of earthly work. But even more than that, the greater work that Jesus took up was, of course, the work of our salvation. And as he performed that work, he gives unto us even a greater significance with regard to the importance of labors. But these admonitions need to be understood in their context. And there are two special issues here. First of all, The book of Thessalonians is focused on the coming of Jesus Christ. And that comes out at the conclusion of every chapter. So that if you just look back with me at the end of chapter 1, we have reference to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, the ending of it. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are you not even in the presence of Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? The last part of chapter 3, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. We just read the end of chapter 4, focusing on Christ's coming, and then the end of chapter 5. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So at the coming of Jesus is the theme that runs throughout this entire epistle. And there was a concern about that. The concern was that the saints, hearing that Jesus was coming again, dropped everything and said, we're just going to wait. We can't wait till He comes. And so we want to be ready. We want to be doing the right thing when Jesus comes back again. And so their thought was again that godliness with regard to Christ's coming would be contrary to working. If they were working, that would be less godly. So they desired to be in the best frame of mind with a view to Jesus coming. But secondly, there was this concern, and that's in the immediate context. The calling to be holy. And as the apostle calls them to be holy and sanctified before God, he addresses, first of all, the issue of fornication in verses 3 and 4. Abstain from fornication in verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. But then now included also in that sanctified, antithetical living is the calling of the child of God with regard to work and labor. And so the apostle here establishes our ordinary daily labor as that which is necessary before God's face and for God's glory, and that which is conducive to a sanctified walk. We look at that, the calling to work, noting first of all what calling, why such a calling, and finally the witness that we are to make by that calling. In verse 11 we read that you study to be quiet and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. The saints had to understand that this command to work is rooted in the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve from the very beginning at the time of creation. So that when God made man on the sixth day, God then in Genesis 1 and 2 immediately commanded Adam to work. He was called to work in the garden diligently and faithfully, and as a servant of his heavenly Father then, he was called to labor and to take up that work with all of his strength. Now, after the fall, that mandate remains. However, the nature of that work now becomes more difficult. Now man is to do that work in terms of sweat and more energy, and now there are going to be weeds, and it's going to be more difficult to take up that labor. So that God speaks in Genesis 3 of the struggles that are going to accompany now that earthly labor. What's important for us to note is that the curse that God gave to the fall was not work. The curse that God gave in connection with the fall made one's work more difficult. But otherwise, it's not as though someone could say, well, I'm a Christian now. I've been freed from the curse of God, and therefore now I don't need to work. That's not the idea at all. God, as we know, gives to us the fourth commandment as well. And in that fourth commandment, there's a renewed command to work. 6 days we work, the seventh day we're called to rest. God establishes from the very beginning, and then renewed again in the fourth commandment, that the majority of our lives on earth are going to be spent involving work. And that work is important. That work is part of the calling that God gives to us. Now, this was difficult for the early Christians, evidently, to understand and to embrace. And that becomes evident from the repeated references of the apostles to the idea of work. As the gospel was preached throughout the cities, through Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and the others, Those who, for the most part, embraced the gospel were not those who were in the upper echelons of society. A few of those did, but for the most part, it was ordinary workers. And back in those days, those individuals, for the most part, were in a form of slavery. They were in difficult situations, requiring of them tremendous hard work in order to make a living. As the gospel came to them, it was liberating. They now embraced a newfound spiritual freedom that led them then to be tempted to rebel against that authority. And so the apostles had to write and to tell them that they were yet called to submit to those in authority. Even as slaves yet, they had to submit to their masters and honor them, setting forth the place that God ordained yet with regard to the relationships in which they found themselves. But then, when these people heard Christ is coming again, they had the thought, well, he could be coming at any time. And so they were inclined then for sure to quit working and just sit around waiting for Christ to come back again. Join prayer groups, join Bible studies, and let's sit around waiting so that we can be ready when Christ comes back again. When the apostles were first in Thessalonica, they recognized evidences of these kind of weaknesses. And that comes out in verse 11. Wherefore, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So that when they were there, they commanded them at that time, you need to work. You need to be busy with your hands. This is important, a part of the calling that God has given to you. This had to be repeated again in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. And when we were with you, this we commanded you. And there the apostle brings forth even more explicitly a weakness that must have been evident. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now the fact that this had to be set forth to these early Christians alongside the doctrines of grace is somewhat striking. So that as the apostles are coming, preaching the doctrines of grace, and as they're preaching the wonder of salvation, they're also setting forth the necessity of working. So that what the apostle really is saying is this. He's saying, we came and we preached the gospel to you. We set forth the wonder of the liberating experience of Jesus Christ, how he's freed us from the bondage of sin. But that's not all we preached to you. We also had to emphasize the need that you work and that you labor. We had to tell you that you had to work in order to eat. They had to give clear, explicit commands regarding all different issues. And that's a good reminder that as we work with new converts, we realize new converts don't just need to hear about salvation in Jesus Christ and then that's all over. They need also to have a more broad understanding of all of the aspects that are required of them by Jesus Christ. And so the apostles make clear, this wasn't just our opinion or our attitude as we wandered in your midst. These are commands that come from Jesus Christ. He did this also as he labored in your midst and as he worked in the midst of this world. So that the truth, which seems to us perhaps so basic and so simple, that the doctrines of grace affect all of the different areas of our life. Also, the attitude with which we work and the perspective that we have to our earthly labor. So that the doctrines of grace and the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ touches the way that we work. Our work is before God's face. The Lord Jesus Christ commands us to work and tells us how to work. And Paul here, by the inspiration of the Spirit, gives to work then a divine place and a divine calling in our lives. God deemed it so important that this was an essential aspect of the instruction that had to be passed on to these new converts. It's not just what you believe, it's how does what you believe affect how you live? And how does it affect even so concretely your work ethic and the manner in which you conduct yourself in the midst of this world. The fact that you embrace the doctrines of grace moves you to virtues that need to be developed in different areas of your life. He who's converted you has brought you to know what it means to know grace and to receive grace. And when we receive that grace, it affects then how we live. It affects what we do with our mind not only, but also with our body and with the strength that God has given to us. Now the saints, as they heard the doctrines of grace, and as they were given the assurance that for them there would be a rich inheritance in Jesus Christ, they were inclined to say, let's just wait for that inheritance. Nothing on this earth can compare. What's the sense of work? What's the sense of attaining any kind of earthly money or any kind of earthly funds when we have an inheritance that is hid for us in Jesus Christ? And what was important then, they thought, was to wait for Christ, to look for Christ and to desire His return alone. And they might argue even along the lines that we recently spoke about. They might think, when Christ comes back again, what do we want Him to find us doing? Wouldn't it be a lot better if He comes back and He finds us in Bible study or He finds us in prayer than if He just finds us doing the work that we were doing? Now, it may be, and no doubt it was, the fact that along with a misunderstanding, there would also have been a sense of laziness among some. And that dislike of work was not original or unique to that era, but it's something that plagues also our day as well. The apostles then write to the saints, saying, this is what it means to live godly. This is what it means to live a new holy life out of Jesus Christ. Work, study, to show yourself diligent in your labor. When Christ comes back again, He wants to find His children busy in the work to which He has called you and me. So that if He comes back on a Monday or on a Tuesday or on a Wednesday, His desire is to find us busy in the vocations, doing the work that He has called us to do, and doing it to the best of our ability for His glory. The mandate of God for us as His people is that we work. Today, as was the case of the saints of that day, work is viewed for the most part as a necessary evil. Today, most people work just so that they can enjoy rest and play. And so that's the focus. We'll work just as much as we absolutely need to so that we can then rest and play. The perspective of the Scriptures is rest on the Lord's day so that you can be equipped to work then for the next 6 days. So that the Lord's day is the refreshment that's necessary so that we're able to work. We rest so that we can take up the work that God has called us to do. And with renewed zeal and with a proper perspective, do the work that God has for us in His kingdom. Of course, there's a place for leisure. There's a place for rest. But we don't view that as the focus of our lives. Our lives are focused around using the gifts that God has given us for His service and for His glory. And so as we graduate from college, our perspective isn't, let's find the job where we can work the least and make the most money. That's not the perspective that God desires that we have. The perspective that God has for us as mothers is not that we forsake the work God gives us at home. That's the work that God gives us. So often mothers forsaking the work at home take up work in the workplace and over the course of that have transformed significantly the whole nature of work so that in the workplace, not only are there greater temptations, but also with the double incomes now, there comes greater greed and covetousness that filters into homes. The government provides programs that would encourage individuals not to work. And in that lack of work yet, to be able to have their needs provided. Massive social programs even are set up by churches, where the focus isn't so much on helping these individuals from a spiritual perspective, but rather distributing food and setting up social programs so that those even who are lazy are able to have their needs provided. Now indeed, the Church of Jesus Christ is called to provide for the needs of those who are poor and those who have genuine needs. But the mindset must not be that of establishing social programs where the Word of God is never brought, where admonitions to work are not set forth, and where the proper place of work is not addressed in the life of the child of God. God's command and God's Word comes to all of us. Work! And as children, our children need to learn to work. Our young people need to learn to work. They need to hear that command from God. Even those who face retirement need to hear the calling. Enjoy the fruits of the work that God has given you. But still make yourselves useful. Use the gifts that God has given you for the glory of God and for the work that yet remains within His church. The saints were tempted to use spiritual reasons as excuses for their poor behavior. And this is something that as people of God, we also are always tempted to do. I'm so busy reading the Bible that I don't have time to work. Jesus is so close to coming. All the prophecies and all the signs are there so that rather than spending my time in my earthly labors, I would be far better watching and praying and trying to search the Bible to find better to understand when He's going to come back again. Or the end of the world is so close that it doesn't make any sense that we make any plans with regard to our retirement. Or a child might say, if Jesus is coming back again within a few years, why go to college? Why waste my time trying to work with regard to studying hard in order to establish myself in a profession if the end of the world is coming anyway? Study. Show yourself to be busy. That's the word that the apostle brought. And those who are not working, he warns, are inclined to fall into all kinds of other sins. Evidently, that was the concern that was evident in Thessalonica. As the apostle addresses that you study to be quiet and do your own business and work with your own hands as we command you, that ye may walk honestly toward those that are without. Those who are not working have time on their hands. And idleness has been said to be the tool of the devil. Using that time unwisely, so often, those individuals get into trouble. And even David in the Scriptures teaches us concerning that. Instead of fighting battles, David went home. He was wandering aimlessly around his household and on his rooftop, and he sees then Bathsheba, and he's tempted then to take her to be his wife. And rather than being busy in the work that God had given him, the idleness that David took up was used by the devil to tempt him and to draw him then into adultery and murder. Those who are busybodies, tattling, gossiping, getting involved in the activities of others in ways that they ought not do, the apostle addresses not only here in chapter 4, but then again addresses it in chapter 3 of the second epistle, as we read. There are those who may have a genuine concern, and they express it, and that's good. But this word is referring to those who are not expressing their genuine concerns one for another in a God-glorifying godly manner, but rather are using it as a way to sow discord in the church. And too much time then perhaps is taken examining others and watching the lives of others, with the result then that the unity of the church is disrupted. To such individuals, the apostle here directs this admonition. And elsewhere, when dealing with young widows, the biblical, practical solution that's set forth is that those young widows marry, seek to bear children, to care for their homes, that in that way they would be kept from other sinful activities that they would otherwise be inclined by the devil to engage in. Now, of course, it's possible to be too busy and to not have time for God. We may not be so busy that we have no time for the Bible, no time for devotions, no time for worship, no time for Bible studies. So busy that we don't have time to work on our marriages, to make sure that our marriages are godly marriages, that it reflect Christ and His church. All of that ought to be obvious. It ought to be understood. Our calling is to be husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, and to be diligent in those vocations to the best of our ability. Balance, of course, is required. But the point of the apostle here is there is no conflict between being godly and working hard. Those who work hard with their hands, those who are busy in their work, are able to be godly. And in that work, even display that godliness. Why? The apostle gives two reasons here in verse 12. First of all, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. And then secondly, that ye may have lack of nothing. First of all, the honesty with regard to those who are without. The point is this. You're being watched. I'm being watched. And we have to live our lives remembering that we're being watched. Wicked people all around are looking for opportunities to try to find occasion against Christians, especially, to mock them. They want to find ammunition against those who confess Christ. How you conduct yourself at work speaks volumes and is a powerful testimony whether you're talking or whether you're not talking. If you're giving a full day's work for a full day's wage, that says something in our day and age. If you're lazy and you're not working hard, that also says something. If you're constantly trying to get by with as much as you can, that says something. One who claims, I'm a child of God, but then his work ethic is pathetic. One who claims, I'm a Christian, I go to church, but then he's milking the government for every dime that he can get, and he's not willing to work. He's saying something to his neighbors. And that's the point of the apostle here. You're being watched. You must walk honestly with regard to those that are without. Live in such a way that you are a witness toward all of those around you. They see your work ethic. They see your honesty. They see your integrity. And they see in you then evidence of the work of God's grace. It would be as though there's a marching band marching down the street, but one person is out of step. That person brings really shame then to the whole band and makes the whole band look bad. When one of us is out of step with regard to our lives, specifically now in the workplace, then the whole church is affected adversely. And so rather than everybody getting out of step, the calling is that that person who's out of step get in step. And toward that end, the deacons and the elders are admonished, as the apostle here speaks, to admonish those who are not working, that they work in order that they eat. And in that way that they show themselves toward those that are without, honest. Men, women of integrity. Not only the way you work, but the reasons why you work are important. The mindset of many with regard to the reasons why they work is flawed. And you hear them and you think about how faulty their reasoning is. Our reason for working is for the glory of God. God is the one who's given us these talents and gifts. We're called to use them for His glory. We care about others. The mindset around us is not caring about one another, stabbing each other in the back, stealing from one another, seeking to do everything one can to get ahead. That's not us. That's not the way we work as those who seek to be godly, who are the recipients of the marvelous grace of God. We're going to live in an honest way. We're going to seek to walk and to work diligently. The way that we work dresses up or adorns the truth. That's the way the apostle puts it. Just as you women, as you prepared yourself for church, put on some jewelry in order to adorn yourself with regard to your looks. So the apostle says, the way that you work adorns or dresses up the truth that you confess. So that when a believer exhibits a good work ethic, he does so as a profession of his faith. And his work ethic then adorns his confession concerning the truth. Those who work hard, those who are honest, give glory to God. That, first of all, we're being watched. And our calling also in this area is to be a witness to those who are around us. But secondly, that ye may have lack of nothing. Verse 12. God ordinarily provides our needs in the way of work. So we may not and must not think it wrong for us to want to work so that we can provide for the needs of our family. That's not a carnal desire. That is a spiritual desire. That's part of the calling to be godly. When Jesus taught us to pray for daily bread, he accompanied that prayer with the command that we labor night and day in order to have the means to provide that daily bread. So that the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," doesn't mean we just sit back and wait for that bread to come somehow. But the command and the prayer go hand in hand. Someone put it this way: "He who works for his bread and does not pray is a practical atheist." He's working for his bread, but he's not praying about it. He's not confessing that God is the one who gives him his bread. And even though he may confess God, practically he's an atheist. Someone who prays for his bread but doesn't work is a presumptive fanatic. He thinks that somehow God is going to work in some supernatural way and provide him his bread. And so he prays and prays, but he's not willing to work. Whereas one who prays and labors is an intelligent, godly Christian. That's the balance that we are called to maintain. We pray, and we are dependent upon God, and yet we work with the strength that God has given in order that in that way we might receive our daily bread. And in that way, God is glorified. Now, there are times that God puts us into situations where we're sick or we're hurt and we cannot provide our own needs. There are times when God disables us and makes us dependent. And that's hard. It's difficult for us to humble ourselves and to be willing to accept assistance from others. But there are times when God puts us in that situation. And then we also must be willing to receive the help that the deacons bring by way of benevolence. There are times when individuals want to work, but they can't find the job. And as they repeatedly are applying for work and trying to find work, they simply are not able to find the work that they desire. Again, these are exceptions, for the most part temporary. But our calling is to work so that we provide for the needs of our family. We know that persecution is coming. And as that persecution looms, those who are not working and who have not learned from early on to be frugal are going to be worse off. Those who learn from mothers who are frugal, who were taught to make do with little, are going to be best off. Those children, those young people who learned that everything just was handed to them, that they didn't have to work for anything, are going to be worse off. But there's a word here really for our young people as well. God calls you to work. And we don't want you someday to look back and to say, "I regret that I never learned to work. I regret that I never learned to study diligently." Someday, looking back, finding yourself in poverty or with little and saying, "How did I get here?" And then realizing it's my own fault, really. I never learned to work and I never was able to be diligent and I was lazy. Now, it's true God forgives those sins, but one then deals with the consequences of his sin. We look to God. God is the one who provides us with the gifts that he gives. God desires of us that we labor diligently with those gifts. And we pray that he provide us open doors and opportunities. And toward that end, we take extra classes, seek extra training to make ourselves more hireable or better able to be employed. But we do that in connection with our prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we also do so looking at the spiritual aspect. We labor so that we can have the needs of our families met not only, but also the needs of the church, the needs of God's kingdom, the needs of the schools. God has given to you a beautiful facility here that needs to be paid for. And so we work cheerfully in order to have the funds so that we can contribute toward that calling, to give even as the Lord has prospered us. And as young people, we take seriously that calling to give already. We don't take the perspective, "But I'm included in my family, so I don't have to pay budget." Or, "I'm just single, and therefore I only have to pay one-third, perhaps, of the budget." But if we're making a good wage, we contribute generously for the sake of God's kingdom, counting this a privilege and a blessing, so that we seek first the kingdom of God as our great spiritual need. One may say, "But I don't have anything to give." You will if you put it first. Always putting first the things of God's kingdom and then enjoying also the blessings that are ours in that way. and likewise having something to give to the poor. That's a repeated refrain throughout the Scriptures. Ephesians 4, verse 8 and other passages talk about the fact, work hard. Not so that you can go buy an iPod or get a new car, first of all, or whatever else. It may be that you can get those things, but first of all, work hard so that you can give to the poor. So you can have something extra in order to contribute to the cause of benevolence. And what's the spirit behind that? You have been made the recipients of grace. You have been given to know the doctrines of grace. God has saved you out of darkness and brought you into light. And now as one who has been touched so marvelously, far beyond what you deserve, count it a privilege then to help others who are needy, so that they too can experience the marvelous mercies of God. And so give generously and liberally to the cause of benevolence, so that in that way, God's kingdom can prosper. Why is this such an important reason for our work? We stand before God in total need of ourselves. We have nothing. Out of His riches, He's provided for us. And so we also then count it a privilege out of the riches with which we have been blessed to assist others. He gave not only His Son for us, but He gives to us all things. And so everything that we have isn't our own, but it's that which we use as good stewards of His. I don't have a right to anything that I have, not even to the tie that I'm wearing. I've been given that so that I can, in turn, show good to others. And with that spirit, we take up the labor that God gives to us. And in that way, a powerful witness goes forth. This is God's word to His redeemed, sanctified people. God here is speaking to those who have been taken out of darkness, who have been given to know the marvels of God's grace. And this is obedience to Christ's command. That first of all. The commands that the apostles brought were from Christ. They said that again in verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. This command from Christ must be maintained. This isn't just the apostle who was hardworking, who was busy building tents while he was preaching, and now he had a strong work ethic, so he now is trying to pass that on to the people of God. He's saying, no, you know the commandments that we brought, which were commandments from Christ. This is part of our sanctification. This is God's will for us. God's will for you and for me is that we abstain from fornication, that we walk in holiness. This is the way that God is glorified. It's not about us. It's not about exalting us. It's about glorifying God. We are mirrors reflecting God and showing forth what great things God has done for us. And the best way to reflect God is in the way of giving. How did God show His love for us? He gave His Son. And we in turn then seek to give of ourselves for Him and for one another as expressions of that love and that faithfulness. And so we give our time, we give our energy, we give our integrity. And in that way, sanctification is evident. The fruit within us is the fruit of God working holiness, making us more and more fashioned and formed after His own image. From the very beginning, God called men to labor diligently as the one created in the image of God. God is one who labors for the sake of His children. He works. He works night and day. We labor because God labors. We desire to be like our Father who is in heaven. That's not mere work, but the work that is on behalf of and in the interest of the living and working God, our Heavenly Father. That's the work that we take up. Not just mere earthly labors then, but labors on behalf of the King, our Heavenly Father. And we can learn much from the labor of Jesus Christ and from the manner in which He conducted Himself. Three things especially. First of all, His deportment. The manner in which He conducted Himself. Perfect. He maintained a perfect attitude toward those around Him. There was no guile in His mouth, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Men thoroughly were examining his speech. They were constantly analyzing his doctrine. They were constantly picking him apart. But they never detected him a lie. He was truthful, never a falsehood. In all things, his focus was what? To glorify my Father in heaven. And so he labored diligently and consciously before men with that goal in mind. The goal and the focus of us as Christian employees is that we labor for the sake of Christ and in the service of the one whom God has placed over us for the sake of God's glory. We seek to maintain that deportment, that right attitude, that godly conduct. The disposition with which he labored, similarly, was humble. He was humble. Only by the power and sake of Jesus Christ can we similarly walk in humility in the work that we take up. The temptation is always to pride and to think that we deserve better, but the humility that is required. And the temptation is to get back and to get vengeance. But what was Christ's perspective? Vengeance belongs to my Father. And he even refused to act in vengeance toward those who wrongly treated him. God, by the power of his Spirit, strengthened men like Daniel, men like Joseph, men like Nehemiah, in faithful, humble dedication to their heathen employers, so that they were powerful witnesses of the power of God's grace. And they were recognized as those who stood out, those who gave evidence of a power that was more than just that which was human. That's how the child of God is called to work, praying that God will use his diligent, humble services for the sake of God's glory. And then dependence. Christ was faithful and dependable to the very end. And by Christ's power, we too are able to be faithful, to be dependable, trusting the grace of Jesus Christ, to be kept from greed, to be kept from covetousness, and to maintain that way of obedience and godliness. As those who love the church, as those who love Christ, as those who desire to support and promote the causes of Christ, we work. And in that way, we show a witness to others. As others see our labor, and they wonder, why is it that we labor? And we can speak to them. We labor for the sake of God, to support his church, to pay for the causes of Christian education. And in that way, we give evidence of a sanctified life and walk to which we are called. Amen. Our Father in heaven, strengthen us in that sanctified walk to which thou hast called us. As we live out of the doctrines of grace, may it be evident in all of our lives that those doctrines touch our attitude and our conduct, including that of our work. And as we live in a day of laziness, a day in which men and women are inclined to steal and to seek every unlawful means to promote their own end, grant unto us, Lord, the grace by which we might labor diligently and faithfully before thy face as those called to seek and to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, Lord, grant unto us the blessing of knowing and believing that thou art the one who will preserve and keep us, who forgives us and strengthens us. Amen.